We continue our study in 1 Samuel, and today we're going to be looking at chapter 7. The past couple weeks we looked at how the Ark of the Covenant had been used by Israel in order to win a battle. They ended up losing the battle and losing the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines, and they wanted it as a trophy of war, and the Lord judged them, and they had plagues among them, so much so that they became sorely distressed, and they needed to get rid of the Ark of the Covenant, so they sent it along, and it ended up in a place called Beth Shemesh. And while it was at Beth Shemesh, the men there looked into the Ark, and they basically did what they were commanded specifically not to do, and the Lord visited them with judgment as well, so much so that they felt it necessary to get rid of the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't want it at their city, and so they solicited the next town up the road and said, "You guys, come down and get the Ark and take it away from us. Take it up to yourselves." And that's where we are in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. Let's read through the chapter here. "And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it unto the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone. And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.' So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day, and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.' So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there, and there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord." We've gone from covering just a few days, covering just a few years, to covering a great many years. In this one chapter, we're covering quite a few years. And we're going to work our way through it, kind of verse by verse. The men of Kiriath-Jearim, when they received word from Beth Shemesh, they willingly went and took the ark, which is interesting because they would have known what had happened to the Philistines. They would have known what had happened to the men at Beth Shemesh. And yet they still came and they got it. And they move it into the house of Abinadab. And you'll notice there it says Abinadab on the hill. Abinadab was probably one of the chief men of the city. He would have been one of the upper echelon. He probably had a rather large house. His house may well have been fortified. he could take one of his sons and he could consecrate him and set him aside so he didn't actually need him to run his household. And that's what they do. They move it into this house and they take one of his sons, Eleazar, and they set him apart. They consecrate him to keep the ark. One of the questions raised is, why didn't they just take the ark to Shiloh, back to the tabernacle? We don't know. Scripture is kind of silent about that. It goes up to Kiriath Jearim and just stays there. The tabernacle at Shiloh would eventually move. It would move to a place called Gibeon. And we know that from later on in the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles 1:3. It talks about Solomon going up and offering sacrifices at the tabernacle in Gibeon. And so we know it moved, but we never know why the ark never went back there. Suffice to say that the Lord wanted it in Kiriath Jearim. And they brought it there. And they didn't do what the men of Beth Shemesh did. They moved it into a house. They hid it away. They didn't leave it in an open field. They didn't set it up on a rock. They just kind of hid it from prying eyes. And they put it in a room. And they made sure that it was looked after. Now, was Abinadab and his son, were they Levites? Well, Scripture is silent. Again, we don't know. We can surmise that possibly they probably, and even probably they were. But notice that Eleazar is not offering sacrifices to the Lord. He's not acting as a priest. He is acting as a caretaker. He is to make sure that the room is looked after and that it doesn't even say there was an altar set up there. So was it set up like the Holy of Holies? Probably not. It was put in a room and then taken care of. It would have been hidden away from prying eyes. No one could just wander in and do whatever they want. It was kept. And Abinadab made sure that it was. The ark is going to be in this house for quite a while. Now, verse 2, it talks about, from the day that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years. The language doesn't really, the way that sentence is structured, is it doesn't really make sense. The Ark of the Covenant would remain in this house until David moved it. Now, if we do some math, how long did Samuel judge Israel? Some say as little as 12 years, and some say as high as 80 years. And then Saul was king. And Saul was king for 40 years. And David didn't move the ark until he was 8 years into his reign, at least a minimum of 8 years into his reign as king over Israel. He initially had his palace and his throne set up in Hebron, but then David captured Jerusalem, and after capturing Jerusalem, a short time after that, he then moved the Ark of the Covenant from this house to Jerusalem. How good are you guys at math? How many years did I just cover? Quite a few. Anywhere between 60 years and over 100. That's how big a time frame we're talking. So what is this 20 years referring to? Why do we have 20 years here? There's two possible reasons for this. It can be the time period between when the ark came to rest at this house and when Samuel becomes judge in Israel. Or it can be the time period from when Eli dies to the time when Samuel becomes judge. It's this period between judges. It is this time frame where Israel is put under great stress, not only because the collapse of their armies before the Philistines, but the Philistines, over this 20-year period, are going to oppress them, and they're going to subject them to their rule. They're going to extract tribute from them. They will be oppressive toward them. And the thing is that God has withdrawn his hand from them. Before, I've mentioned, like, if you really want food to taste good, you want, you know, something to taste really, really delicious, fast. Deny yourself all food, and then you'll have a really good meal. Like, it'll be very tasty, right? Even if it was bland before. Israel, God withdrew from them. He still keeps them as his chosen people. He still has his men among them, particularly Samuel. But Samuel is not judge yet for this 20 years. He is among them and he's working among them. But the thing is that Israel as a nation, God kind of withdraws a bit from them and they lament over their sins. They become sorry over their sins. They become hungry after God. They become desirous for God. They want the Lord. And we see that here. All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord because they knew that the Lord had withdrawn. So there was a hunger there in Israel for him. Samuel then comes onto the scene. Back onto the scene, I should say. The other thing here is, this is part of the cycle, right? Verse 3, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. This is the cycle that we find in the book of Judges, where you have the Lord brings judgment upon Israel, and under that duress, they then turn away from their idols back to the Lord. The Lord then brings a judge to them and reestablishes righteousness within Israel, and then that judge dies, and then Israel, within a generation or two, is back to their old serving the Canaanite gods. And it goes like in a loop. Samuel is God's messenger. He's been chosen, as we've seen, at a very young age, and he has been set apart, and he is to be judge in Israel. There's parallels between him and Samson, because both were set apart, basically from their mother's womb. Both wore a Nazarite vow. Both dealt with the Philistines, and here Samuel is in a sense, if we just kind of set aside Eli for a moment, he's the successor of Samuel, or Samson. And he is here to direct Israel back. He draws to their attention the reason why things are going bad. And he follows that same message, get rid of the false gods. You see, human logic is what we should do is we should increase our trade, which will better our economy. Once our economy is better, we can then have more leisure access, and therefore we can also train people to in military exercises. And once we have an established military, we can purchase better equipment, and then we can throw off the Philistines. See the logic? That's human logic. God's logic is this, get rid of those false idols, get rid of those things that you trust in, and follow him and him alone. Samuel calls them to that. We need to follow God's logic. We do not need to follow the world's logic. How should you be successful in business? How should you be, if you have a job and you're working to make ends meet, how do you go about making ends meet? Do you follow the world's logic of, a better economy, better job, or do we follow God's logic in trusting him alone? The surprising thing is, when I was up in Whitehorse, we had a pastor up there, and he talked about in his early days how him and his wife went to a bank in order to get a loan, and they were reviewing their history, their financial history, and the people at the bank said, we are confused. You should not be living the lifestyle you guys are with the amount of income that you have. Why? Because they trusted in God. Do we trust in God with our finances? Do we trust in God for our future? Do we trust in God for our protection and our security? As a father, I've looked at my infants in the crib, and I've said to myself, Lord, I cannot protect this child. I can't. There's nothing I can do to stop this child from rolling over in the night and choking. What could I do? It's in the Lord's hands. Recognizing our own inability, doing what we can, yes. Striving for the ways we can, getting rid of those things, What are they called for? They're called to do something. The children of Israel, Samuel says, you've got to do something and serve the Lord and trust in him. Oliver Cromwell, a character from history, some people view as incarnate evil. Some people think that he's incredibly good. But I believe he was a believer. Put it this way. Trust in God and keep your powder dry. You have a task to do. He was referring to gunpowder, and he was talking to his military, his army, his cavalry that he was part of. And he was saying, you've got to do your part, but you've also got to trust in God. And God will prosper you. And we're going to see that here in this text today. How do the children of Israel respond? Well, verse 4, what do? They get rid of the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and they serve the God, the Lord alone. They serve Yahweh. They serve the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac and Abraham. They get rid of them. Do they get rid of them all? You see, they don't destroy them. They kind of push them aside. We know they don't get rid of them all and that it wasn't universal in the way we would think of 100%, but it, by and large, the children of Israel turn away from the false gods and they turn back to the God of Israel. What does Samuel say? He says, once they've done that, you've got to come here and meet me at a place called Mizpah. Mizpah is not far from Kiriath-Jearim. It's fairly close. And that's where they meet. They meet at this town or place. And while they gather there, they go through this sort of ritual. They gather there, they draw water, and they pour it out. See, Samuel has been a faithful minister. Even as a child, we've seen how he was obedient, how responsive he was, how he sought to listen to the Lord, how he did not withhold the word of the Lord, how the word of the Lord was prospered in his life. And Samuel was a prayer. He was a person who prayed all the time. And he's gathered all Israel together at Mizpah, and he's going to be praying for them there. Samuel is basically putting himself in between the children of Israel and God. He's acting as a priest, a go-between. He is a firm believer in intercession. He has been, I'm surmising, in constant prayer for Israel for 20 years. And he's now starting to see the fruits of his labor. He's starting to see the impact of how the word of the Lord has come through him to the children of Israel. Israel falls under conviction. They get rid of their idols and they gather together at Mizpah. They come there to confess to the Lord. They come there to seek the Lord, and they come to be repentant, truly repentant. They pour out this water as a symbol of their repentance. They are fasting. They are denying themselves food in order to seek the Lord. And Samuel gathers them together. They cry out, "We have sinned against the Lord," and then Samuel judges them. And he calls upon them to righteous living. He starts showing them the word of the Lord, starts revealing to them the laws, the statutes, the commandments. He probably would have gone over everything again, much like Moses did before. And then Joshua would again, he would bring revival in Israel. So they gather. And Samuel at this time is now called a judge of Israel. A judge is a person who gives leadership and direction. A judge is a person who guides and directs and points to the worship of God. A judge is also someone who settles disputes and who can, in fact, at times may be called upon to lead the military and to be a military leader or someone who supports or gives support and direction to whoever is in charge of the military. So it was an important role. And here in verse 6, we see that it becomes that judge. It's a rather large gathering. It doesn't happen in secret. As a matter of fact, it's soon the Philistines heard about it, which would suggest that this is a gathering that didn't happen just one day. It probably went over several days. And the Philistines hear about it, and they go, okay, we can't allow this. We can't allow them to get this gathering going because this, you know, smells like rebellion. Whenever you see a large gathering of people, if you're in charge, and you're oppressive, you don't want that gathering to continue. So you send in troops or police or SWAT teams or do whatever you can to break up that group. It happens to this day all over the world. And they decide to go in and disperse the Israelites. What they've done with the Israelites is that they would have systematically, if they had found a weapon, they would have confiscated it and removed weapons from out of Israel. If they had seen men trying to train themselves in the martial arts, to military, anything, use of the sword or anything, they would have put a stop to it. Do you guys understand that a lot of traditional dances stem from the fact that the people were oppressed and they weren't allowed to practice, they weren't allowed to learn anything like sword use or spear use or anything like that, so they turned it into dance in order to learn that? Scottish Highland Games are a direct outcome of that, where the Scots were denied weapons by the English, so therefore they wanted to keep training, so they invented like these games to throw around sticks and rocks in order to keep their military skills up. Taekwondo is another example of that. So this is a very common thing. The Israelites themselves, I don't know what they would have done. Maybe they didn't do anything. But the Philistines, in their interest, in their oppression of Israel, would have made sure that they'd taken away the weapons of Israel. And that's kind of hinted at by what happens, why the Israelites, who are now finally turning back to the Lord, are afraid of the Philistines. Verse 7. The Philistines put together an army and they come up against them. And when the Israelites hear of it, they're afraid of the Philistines. They have an army that's been trained. They have one that's better equipped, and it is coming against them, and it's coming against them to oppress them. Here they finally said, listen, we need to turn back to God in order to end this oppression. And you look over there, and there's this army gathering against you. You're like, what's going on? Are we not turning back to the Lord? Where is the Lord? How do they respond? Verse 8. Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us. This is in direct contrast to what had happened previously in 1 Samuel 4:3. In 1 Samuel 4:3, they said, okay, we're having difficulty with the Philistines. Let's go get the ark. And then because we have the ark, we'll win the victory. In this case, it's completely different. They look to the Lord. They look to him and him alone. They're not trusting in artifacts. They're not trusting in ceremonies. They're trusting in the Lord. We have seen in verse 6 here how their confession was sincere, their dedication to the Lord. Well, the Lord says, okay, you're going to rededicate yourselves to me. You're going to put away all those idols. Let's see if you mean it. And I know that you mean it, but I want to show to yourselves that you mean it, because I'm going to immediately put you to the test. How many of you have prayed for patience? Okay, quite a few of you, right? If you spend time in the morning and pray for patience, what's your day like? Some of you are chuckling, right? I stopped praying for patience years ago. Because you end up with a very trying day. Here the Lord says, okay, you've committed yourselves to me. How committed are you? And here's an army. Prove your commitment. The Lord puts them to the test. When we think of ourselves, when we think of our walk with Christ, if it's an easy road, guess what? That wasn't promised in Scripture. That's not what is historically in Scripture. The Lord says that his path is difficult. Right? And it doesn't mean you're going to have an easy life. The difference is this, is that when the Lord puts us through trials and when we go through trials, he is there to sustain us in the trials, not to take us out of the trials. When we look at these historical accounts, we see several things. We see the discipline of the Lord. The effect of the discipline of the Lord is not to drive you away from God, but to draw you closer to him. When we receive discipline from the Lord, we are to go back to the Lord. I was reading a book about disciplining children and how disciplining children is a very important Christian thing, and how we not only do we need to discipline them, but there's a certain way we have to discipline them because we can't just arbitrarily hit them because that's bad and that's just the way of the world. You discipline them according to Scripture. So this person has his family and they're visiting a relative, and one of their children acts up and he says, I got to discipline that child. So they take the child, he takes the child, and I think it was at the grandparents' house, and the grandparents are very upset with this, that a child has to be disciplined in their house. The father disciplines the child. After the disciplining session, both parent and child are smiling, and they're hugging. And the grandparents are even more upset by this. You should have resentment against your child. The child should be resenting your authority and your punishment of him. And you should be still mad at your child because they were disobedient. How does God, our Father, deal with us? When he disciplines us, right? And when we turn back to him, what do we find? Someone with their arms crossed, someone with them scowling, someone who retains a memory of it. Is that what we are taught? No, the discipline of the Lord, he draws us to himself and he gives us a loving embrace. The children of Israel cried out to the Lord. They put away their idols. They sought the Lord, and here the Lord embraces them. And he sends this army to meet them, and he's going to show them something marvelous that day. They understood that they had to serve the Lord. So when they see this tempest on the horizon, if you will, they say, continue serving the Lord. Continue seeking him. Samuel, don't stop praying for us. We're going to go out and meet these Philistines, but don't stop praying for us. Their confession was sincere. The interesting thing, too, in this verse is that they recognize the need for a mediator. Even when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and they came to the mountain of God and the Lord's presence was there and the thunder and the lightnings, the people recognized that they needed a mediator between themselves and God. Likewise, we need a mediator between ourselves and God. We can be thankful that there is only one, and that is the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom. So Samuel acts as a mediator. He prays on their behalf, and the Lord is going to deliver them. Samuel, not only does he pray, but he also does something. He takes a suckling lamb. It would have been over 8 days old, according to the word, according to the scripture. And he offers it as a whole burnt offering. He burns the entire thing on the altar, and Samuel cries out to the Lord. And Samuel's going to continue to do this throughout his ministry, crying out to them. Why do I believe that for 20 years he was not inactive, but crying out on behalf of Israel? Because of what follows in these next chapters. Samuel spends his time in prayer. He has been trained as a priest. He's been trained in temple worship. He is a Levite, and he is someone who has been set aside as a prophet and a judge in Israel. It's similar to what Moses does in Exodus chapter 32, where Moses cries out to God on behalf of the people. So Samuel lifts up his voice and cries to the Lord, and the Lord answers him. what Samuel has done, what the people of Israel have done, is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. It is a sweet-smelling aroma, and the Lord responds. Psalm 106. Psalm 106, I'm just going to pick it up in verse 40. This is, it's going to capture what's happened in this period between Eli and Samuel as judges. And it says this: therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Then he gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. And the Philistines ruled over them, as well as there was an impact of the Amorites as well, which is mentioned right at the end of the chapter here. But later on, we'll deal with those guys later. Verse 42 of 106, their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. Many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, and so sank down in their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon them in upon their distress when he heard their cry, and he remembered his covenant for their sake, and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. So God has not given up on them. He remembers his covenant with them. He remembers that they are his chosen people, and he responds to their repentance and to Samuel's prayers by something miraculous. Verse 10, but the Lord with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them. The Lord thunders with a great thunder. The Jewish historian Josephus adds a whole bunch of stuff to this. He adds earthquakes and lightnings and all sorts of funny stuff. But the text says that God only thundered. He only made a noise. Now, having had experienced fairly loud thunder, it has a sort of a physical impact on you. And I can imagine that this was very, very loud, and it was terrifying. Whether the day was overcast or not is irrelevant. The fact of the matter is that these Philistines are coming out. They realize that they're better equipped, better trained, that they are the ones that are dominant, that the Israelites are ill-equipped, ill-trained, and they're going to go and show them who's boss. Probably full of confidence. This, after all, they've been oppressing them for over 20 years. And this incredibly loud noise hits them. And it terrifies them. So much so that they turn around and run. God puts terror in their hearts. They are confused, and away they go. Verse 11 says that the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth-Kar. Israel, they're close enough to see this Philistine army, and the thunder, what it does to the Philistines, does the opposite to the Israelites. They gain confidence. They see that the Philistines are delivered into their hand, and they run after them. Those with weapons would have carried them with them, but the Philistines, in their terror, when they are routed, they do typically what armies do, is they ditch everything that's going to cause them to slow down. So they would have dropped their weapons, they would have dropped their armor, and they would have run. And the Israelites coming up behind them would have picked up their weapons and pursued them. So they are given a very dramatic victory over the Philistines. The contrast is what had happened a few chapters back, where the Philistines, who had been afraid, and the Israelites, who had been full of confidence, and it was the Israelites who had fled, and the Philistines who had pursued and killed 30,000. So there's a contrast here, and these are meant to be in Scripture to show you the difference. False confidence in objects and things, and confidence in the Lord. For it is the Lord who gives victory. They are indeed victorious. The Philistines are full of fear and dread, and they have run. And they recognize that it is the Lord that does this, that God has been with Israel, and he has delivered the Philistines into their hands. Samuel himself sees this all happen, and he wants to remind Israel of this. Verse 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. It's a memorial stone. It's a stone set up so that they can point to it and say, this is where all that took place. This is where the Philistine army was defeated by thunder, by noise, and they ran away, and we were able to pursue them. It was a time of great victory, but it is also an indication of Israel's repentance. They're turning away from sin. So it's a mark there for them. It's a mark there for the nation that if they serve the Lord, then the Lord will look after them. In your own lives, you need to raise Ebenezers. You need to raise reminders. I know I constantly need reminders because I'm prone to be forgetful. I'm prone to write things off. But when the Lord answers a prayer, we should not only remember when he has answered that prayer, but we should probably write it down too and write down our reactions and our responses to it. Because if you're like me, you start thinking about things and getting them all mixed up and confused. But raising Ebenezers, reminders. God is a God who likes history. How do I know that? Because the Bible is full of history. We are going through records of history. We're going through narratives. God uses these not only to remind the children of Israel what he does, but also to remind them not only of their sin and the consequences of it, but when they follow him, the consequences of that as well. We should be keeping personal records. Records to say, listen, that's when the Lord did that for me. I know that God answers prayer. Why? Because he did it right there. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. Seeking the Lord, serving him. The hymn writer writes this, here I raise mine Ebenezer. Hitherto by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Reminders in our lives. There are times when we wander, and we need a sign to point us back to God's grace and his mercy, as well as a warning not to continue or to go down that route to begin with. This stone that Samuel raises is a sign of God's help in spite of Israel's waywardness. And it is a reminder to all generations after it. Verse 13, so the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Samuel is going to remain faithful to the Lord. He is going to remain as a man of prayer and a man of diligence. You know, you look at Samuel's life, you look at his early childhood, you look at him in the next few chapters, you see he's a man of integrity. He is a man who really does seek after the Lord. And because of that, the Lord extends his blessing over Israel. And he shelters them as a nation. And he shelters them in such a way that they'll have peace all the days of Samuel. Israel is preserved. And they not only does the Lord stop encroachment of their enemies, but he reverses some of it. And Israel gets back sections of land that they had lost to the Philistines in the next verse, verse 14. Because it says, the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. So God establishes peace. And Samuel now has the task of looking after Israel. He is going to be judging Israel all of his days. And he's going to do it. I don't think any of the other judges did it this way. But he's going to do it by traveling throughout Israel annually. He's going to go on a circuit. He's going to go to the various regions and deal with problems and issues. And he's also going to go to these various regions to keep Israel on track, to keep them serving Yahweh, to keep them serving the Lord God. And you think a congregation of a few thousand is enough to look after. Samuel had the entire nation to look after, which he did. Verse 16 talks about his circuit, talks about the places he visits. He has a great, in this we can surmise that he has a great love for the people of God and he has a reverence for God himself. He took his job very seriously and he also has a national view. He didn't have I'm going to just keep it in this region. He had a view that extended beyond that. He extended beyond Ramah, beyond the region in which he was. He understood Israel as a whole, as a nation dedicated to God, and he sought to minister to all of Israel. Rather than having Israel come to him, he goes to them. He's very faithful, and he is very diligent. He would, in part, because of these actions, ensure the faithfulness of Israel. He returns in verse 17 to Ramah. This is the town, well, it's his birth town. It's his hometown. And it's kind of central. It's north of Jerusalem. He builds an altar there. It seems like Shiloh has basically its importance, at least according to the biblical text, has dropped off. And Samuel has a tendency to build all altars where he goes. It was probably an altar of 12 undressed stones, which he set up. He builds it not only for his family, but also for Israel. Remember, he is trained in temple worship. That was his upbringing. And where he goes, he'll go to a different location. He will judge Israel there. He'll speak to them. He'll solve their issues and all that. And sometimes he builds an altar there. We know that from 1 Samuel 16, verse 2, where he builds an altar in Bethlehem, where the Lord has given him a task there. But by and large, Samuel, as a minister of the Lord, seeks to worship God, and he seeks that those around him and his nation in its entirety would worship the Lord as well. He holds them to what they did at Mizpah, where they poured out the water and confessed their sin before the Lord. And so he remains faithful. He is a man of much integrity, and we'll see that in the next chapter, how Israel views Samuel as an individual. His favor with men is high. We've seen that already in previous chapters where he talks about how he gained favor with man as well as with God. He is God's chosen prophet. He brings God's word to Israel. He teaches Israel. He instructs them. In a sense, he is pastoring them. And that's pretty much all I have for today. We'll talk more about an aspect of Samuel next week and Samuel as a dad. But what have we talked about today? Memorials, raising stones, keeping track of the Lord's actions and doings in our lives, answers to prayer, the discipline of the Lord and how the Lord brings us closer to Him through discipline. Things to keep in mind. Going through a narrative, we're looking at examples. Sometimes we can draw a doctrine out, but basically we're looking at examples. These teachings are actually found in the New Testament as well, so that we can have an understanding of how God deals with us. Do we have a heart and a desire to see our fellow man know Christ, to see them pursue the Lord, to see them put away the false doctrines and teachings in their lives, and to serve God and God alone? Do we have a heart for those people around us? Do we have a heart for the people in this city? Unlike Samuel, we don't have a national outlook. We are strangers and sojourners in this land. While we look at the country in which we reside and we see it declining morally, declining ethically, do we have a heart for the people of Canada? For those citizens of this country in which we reside, do we have a heart for them, that they would come to know the truth, that they would come to know the true God, and that they would put away these false teachings? Can we be like Samuel and labor for 20 years before we see results? Or be like Jeremiah and labor basically forever and not see much at all? That heart, that desire, that integrity of this man, this prophet of the Lord, this preacher of the Lord, he is held up as an example for us, as one of the faithful. Let's pray. O Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together this afternoon, and we pray about the sermon coming up, as well as the songs of praise that we will sing. Lord, may they be pleasing in your sight. May they impact our hearts. Father, may we not only make a commitment to follow you and to seek you with all of our heart, Father, to embrace all of your teachings and your laws and your statutes, and to look to you as our Savior. We thank you that you're indeed loving, and that you are a Father to us, that you not only discipline us because of your love, but you embrace us as well. Father, we pray that our fellowship together would be sweet, and that we would praise your name throughout these weeks and months and years that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.